6 months particularly, but I know it's even further back than that. But I really appreciate your prayers, and particularly as I go into this new thing, because I'm going to touch on it in this word, really, but entering into another spiritual climate, really, and the challenges that that brings, that I'm not aware of until I get there, I think. So I'd appreciate your ongoing prayers in that, and thank you for all your support. Yeah, maybe when I come back in 2 months, I'll have a lot more to talk about. There's not much to share when you've just been training, really. It's some of it is, particularly the classroom stuff, is like, yeah, it's not me, really. Right, it says in Colossians that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. No one has ever seen God, it says in John, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, that's Jesus, has made him known. And in Luke's Gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, I tell you that many prophets and kings long to see what you see, but they didn't. Many prophets and kings and righteous men and women of God throughout history longed to see the visible image of the invisible God, but they didn't. For 2,000 years ago, God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus, and for 33 years he became visible. And probably for only 3 of those years did he become recognizable. And even then it was only by a handful of people. And at the end of Jesus' life and ministry, he says to his disciples, it's better for you that I leave. It's better for you that I become invisible again. So, you just got here, you know. And he said, it's better for you that I leave, because if I go, I can send the Holy Spirit, and he will be in you. Jesus had been with them visibly, physically, but he'd not been in them. He'd not resided in them spiritually. And he's describing to them what's going to happen. He's describing to them that when he goes, their relationship with him is going to go to a whole new level. He's setting this thing up. He's pointing to the time when all of history, the patriarchs, the law, Moses, the law, the prophets, and the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ all leads up to this point, the outpouring of the Spirit, where he would be in them, within them. He's pointing to a time that we now live in, which is where every believer can have the most intimate relationship with God, this side of heaven. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The main point I want to make, if you haven't already guessed, is that our lives and our relationship with God is anchored, is rooted in the invisible. I know we all want it to be visible, don't we? We all want it to be right there. But it isn't. It's rooted in the invisible. Can you put that verse up, Jez? It says this in Hebrews 6. The reason, and this is why faith is really important, because it's not visible. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus has gone before us on our behalf. If you think about when a ship drops its anchor, it disappears into this invisible realm. The anchor, not the ship. It disappears beneath the waves, yeah? And you can't see it, but you know when it when it holds. You know, when you get that purchase, that security that stops the vessel from drifting. And it's like that. Our hope is like that. This verse is profound because it tells us that our hope is in the very presence of God. The sanctuary, that's what the sanctuary is. In the Old Testament, the sanctuary was the place where God literally dwelt. And this verse, this scripture tells us that our hope is in that place where Jesus has gone before us. Present tense, it's where God is. The verse, it's profound. And that same, we're doing a lot out of Hebrews this morning. And in Hebrews it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. Yeah? And in that same chapter, it goes on to describe a long list of people who modelled faith as a verb, as a doing word, yeah? So it says things like, by faith, Noah, he built an ark. He did something. He produced something. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac. There was an offering. And by faith, Moses left Egypt. Their faith was active. It was moving. It was propelling them to do something. And it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Faith as a noun, you're getting a bit of a vocab lesson this morning. Faith as a noun puts a name to, well, yeah, I believe there's a God, or I believe the Bible, or I believe this theology, I believe that. But faith as a verb, earnestly seeks him. And only one of those expressions of faith gets rewarded. And so my question to you this morning is, where is your faith taking you? Where is your faith taking you? I don't mean you have to go overseas, or you have to become a monk or a nun, or if you do, then God bless you. But I mean, where is your faith taking you on a daily basis? Does your faith, is your faith static? Is it like, well, yeah, I believe this, I believe the Bible and I'll defend it. Or I believe this, I believe I'm saved, I believe this. Is it a noun? Is it static? Or is it a verb? Is it moving? Is your faith following your hope that's following Jesus into the sanctuary, behind the curtain, into the very presence of God? Is your faith moving you on a daily basis into that place? Is it active? If it is, he'll be rewarded. That's what it says. It says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. It's a conditional promise. The great paradox is, as we draw near to the God who is invisible, things become visible. He gives us insight, he gives us perspective on situations and on particular circumstances. There's a really clear description of this reality in Psalm 73. You're probably familiar with it. It's a guy called Asaph. I think that's how you say it. And he's having a really bad day, like a lot of people who wrote the Psalms were. He's really struggling at this time. And basically he's looking around at the world and he's seeing all the rich, the healthy, the wealthy. They live carefree, they live self-indulgent lives, there doesn't seem to be any consequences to their choices, there's no fear of God, there's just this pleasure everywhere. And he is struggling with this, because it's like, how come there doesn't seem to be any consequences for the way they live? And here I am, trying to do my best, trying to stay pure. And it says he begins to question God. And then he starts to question himself. And he has a crisis of faith in this psalm, in this part of time in his life. And for a moment, maybe even for a season, his faith has become static. Because his faith is that he's observing the world around him. He believes God, he believes the scriptures, but he's looking at all this and he's like, how come? This doesn't make sense. I can't reconcile this. His faith it was in a static place. The change came, if you read it, the change came. It says when I tried to understand, it all became too much. It was so oppressive. And the oppression, the confusion, the tension, at that moment, his faith became active. And his faith followed his hope to the sanctuary of God, the place where God dwelt. And it says, when I entered the sanctuary, I understood their end. I got perspective. Things became visible that I wasn't aware of before. And it works the same way for you and me, exactly the same way. When our faith is static and we see all that's going on in the world, we can be conformed. Our thinking, we can take on their approach to life, the world's approach to life, and it can start to shape us without even realizing it. Everything influences what we read, what we listen to, what we look at. The people we connect with or don't connect with, whatever. It all has an impact on our lives. It can all begin to conform us into a certain pattern. And we have to be aware of that, don't we? So the world around us, the conflict, the depravity, the confusion. This world is in a perpetual state of a crisis of identity. In case you didn't notice. There's so much, nobody knows who they are. And it's, don't look to the world to tell you who you are. You'll just end up as confused as they are. But you know what I mean? God calls us to find our identity in Him. To get our perspective on life in Him. And this is a practical thing. It's not just some flaky theology. He wants us to experience this experientially in the sanctuary of God. The world doesn't know this because it's disconnected from a Father who so loved the world. But we are connected, we are intimately connected. But it requires something of us. When we begin to seek Him, we begin to find Him. We can be conformed to the pattern of this world, which is often when our faith is static and it isn't taking us anywhere, or when our faith becomes active, we begin to be conformed to the image of Christ. We begin to behold Him in the sanctuary, in that place of prayer, that secret place, place of oneness. It's a really practical thing. Prayer it'll be different. We all do it differently. And we'll all experience different things, but it's really important to get into that place of oneness with Him. For you, it might be you go in a room and you shut the door and you worship, or you talk to Him, whatever. But it's really important to spend that time. I found sometimes, often if I really don't feel like it, I just it is a discipline. I just do it, and sometimes it's really boring. It really is. But I know by faith that in that place, things are changing. There's a transaction that just by faith, and over time, I've seen that in my own life. And so often it works for me where I'll spend that time in the place, and it's the days after that I'll begin to see things that I didn't see before. And faith takes us into that invisible realm where things become visible. One of the things about the life of Jesus that really encourages me and inspires me is when Scripture says He was tempted in every way as we are. yet he was without sin. He faced the same pressures, the same trials, the same tensions as we did, but he overcame. And his life became a model and a pattern for navigating those difficulties successfully. None of us do that perfectly, none of us. So don't pressure yourself with that. But his life is still the example, and we still take our cues from him. And there's a great story in Luke's Gospel, I think it's chapter 2. It says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and with men, doesn't it? So Jesus grew. There was, even for Jesus, there was this process, there was this becoming, if you like. There was this process in his life that he had to be true for him. He was fully human. And there's a story where the family go for a day out in Jerusalem. They go to the Passover feast, and there's probably Jesus and a few of his brothers and sisters probably in the car. And they head out, and they go for a day, bring it up to current time, you know. And they enjoy the feast, and then Mary and Joseph get back in the car, and they forget to do the head count, and they just head off back to Nazareth. And they get halfway back, and they realise Jesus is not with them. Like, ah, crisis. And so they turn round and head straight back to Jerusalem, and for 3 days Jesus disappeared, and then he appeared again, which I think is really prophetic. For 3 days he'd gone, and they spent 3 days looking for him, and eventually they found him in the temple, yeah. And his mother's like, oh, Joseph, where you been? We've been worried sick about you. He's 12 years old. And he just says this, we all know it, we've read it. He says, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? I needed to be in my Father's house, in the place where he dwells. He grew in wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is seeing things the way God does. Where do we get it? In the sanctuary. In the presence. In that place where he dwells. It's the same for us as it was for Jesus. We have the same process, the same growth. And we become more like him. We grow in wisdom and stature and favour with God and with men. Jesus continued to meet with God every day for the rest of his life. And he had to navigate the exact same reality that we do. Even though he was the visible image of the invisible God. Get this right. He was the visible image of the invisible God. He still had to cultivate a relationship with the Father that he couldn't see. And he had to do that every day. It's the same for us. He was tempted in every way, and yet he persevered. He overcame. And he did that because, like us, his life was anchored in this invisible realm called the kingdom of God. And from that place, he lived and moved and had his being, just like we do. There are obvious distinctions between us and Jesus. I'll explain again. There are obvious differences between us and Jesus. Is that a ringtone or what? It's Google. Oh, well. Which bit exactly?
It's an unseen realm.
It's an unseen realm, yeah. Yeah. It's not audible. Yeah, his life is anchored in this invisible realm called the kingdom of God. There's a prophecy written about Jesus in Isaiah that 700 years before Jesus was born. And Isaiah writes this. It's about how he would minister, how he would live, navigate his life and how he would heal the sick, how he would show compassion, how he would help people. And he wrote this, he says, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or what he hears with his ears, but in righteousness he'll make decisions for the poor. So in other words, what it's saying is this the Messiah, when Jesus comes, he won't make decisions based solely on what he can see. He's getting his wisdom, he's getting his discernment from this other place, this other realm, this kingdom, this unseen kingdom. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. Jesus' ability to see transcended the visible realm. So often when you maybe find this as well, when I'm praying, particularly when I'm worshipping actually, God often speaks to me through pictures. I'll get like mental images. I mean, there's other ways as well. He speaks through, obviously, his word. He speaks through, some people get a voice or an impression or whatever. I often get a picture, a mental image. And I can guarantee you that picture is always, 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 always really sharp and clear when my eyes are closed. And it's just a little kind of example of when we draw near to God, there is a time to kind of, it's like the paradox of close your eyes and you'll see clearly. And I think God often works that way. You know, we may be facing circumstances, we may be trying to navigate something in life, maybe there's an issue that with a friend or a family member or whatever it is, and obviously we're personally affected by that. And what we see unfolding, what we see kind of or perceive or think we see happening can influence how we judge and how we make decisions. And God's saying, not quite bin that, but he's saying, get in the sanctuary. Let your faith take you to the place where your hope is anchored. And I will show you what's going on. You'll get clarity. You'll get understanding. You won't get the clearest. You won't see everything. But you will get peace. And usually that's what we need most. That's where our hope is anchored. The understanding and discerning of situations comes through spending time with him in the secret place of prayer. Every situation you can read about in the Gospels, every circumstance that Jesus walked into, he always, always brought God's perspective. Always. And you could try doing that, but you can't keep that up unless it comes from a place within. Unless it comes from where your hope is rooted. The only way we can live and move and have our being in a flowing, overflowing way is if we're connecting with God. It's funny, isn't it? I was thinking, you know, I feel like often I'm saying the thing every time I preach, but just wrapping it up in different language. But when I first became a Christian, people just said, read the Bible, pray, and obey. And nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. It's just do those things, and we'll all do them slightly differently. Spend time in prayer, and life will be different. So I sometimes feel like I'm not dressing it up, but just expressing really basic truths, hopefully in language that makes sense. But that's it. It's simple. In righteousness, he made decisions for the poor. What that means is not righteousness as a behaviour, but righteousness as a position. Like he was perfectly aligned with the Father. And from that place, he made those decisions. He made those choices and gave those judgments for the people. I think I've shared before the classic one where they bring the woman before him, John 8, I think it is, where she's caught in adultery. You've got a bunch of guys there with rocks. You've got this woman there, clothing half off and hair a mess. And according to what, if he, the way this looks, yeah. Yeah, carry on. The way this appears is, carry on. But he didn't. He judged from a different perspective. He came at it from a place of mercy, from a place of grace. And we know the outcome. Everyone was convicted and thought, yeah, there's a better way of this. There's a better way to navigate life and make decisions for people who are in those situations. It's a theological truth that God wants us to experience experientially. But only our faith, when it's active, will take us to that place. Faith as a verb. I want to encourage you this morning to use your faith to explore this invisible realm called the kingdom of God, because it is real. I want to end with something that happened to me recently that hopefully sheds a bit of light on what I mean. I was in London. Part of the training was we go to different places and speak to different people, different religious leaders. So I spoke to like a mullah, a religious Islamic teacher. Spoke to a guy who was quite knowledgeable on Hinduism. It was interesting. It was good to get out of the classroom. and we spent a few days in London, which was great. One time we went to Southall, which is an area in London that is southwest. It's a few miles out of the centre, and it's 95% Muslim, 95% Asian and Hindu Muslim, kind of gives you an idea of the sort of demographic. And during this time that we were there, the three of us went, and we'd have these devotionals in the morning, take it in turns to sort of share what we felt, you know, God was saying. And one morning, this girl, Carolyn, American girl, brought this passage from Exodus 17. I'm sure most of us are familiar with it. It's where the Amalekites, Israel's enemies, come and attack them. And Moses says to Joshua, right, get a few men, choose some men, and go and fight them in the valley. And while you're doing that, I'm going to be up on the hill with my hands in the air, with a staff of God in my hand, and we'll see what happens. And basically, so Joshua takes these guys out, and they're fighting on the front line in battle, physical battle. And Moses is up on the mountain with Aaron and Ur, and he's raising his staff to God. When the staff is raised, Joshua's winning. But when he starts to get tired and falters a bit, the enemies start winning. And there's this really clear picture of the spiritual affecting the physical and not the other way around. It's very much what Moses is doing is affecting what Joshua's doing. And it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work. That's why, a bit like what I was saying earlier, the world, we're meant to affect the world, not them affect us, if that makes sense. And so, eventually, at the end of the day, sunset comes, and he's kept his hands in the air with the help of air and air. That even rhymes, doesn't it? He's got his hands in the air, and he's victorious. And that was the first real battle that Joshua had been involved in. And God specifically said to Moses, write this down, and make sure you tell Joshua that the only reason he was victorious today is because hands were held high to heaven. The only reason he got victory is because you did the spiritual bit. You did the prophetic bit. You engaged with the invisible realm that changed circumstances in the physical. And it's still the same rule today for you and me. Anyway, that was the devotional in the morning. And that afternoon we went out to this park in Southall. And there's everywhere we went on these trips we would be praying and sort of connecting with people and trying to get a sense of what God was doing. And we went to this park, and in this park there were these three great hills, artificially, they were made actually from the reclaimed soil from the old Wembley Stadium, and they put them in this park just to make like a feature. And in order to get up to these, there's three big hills, and we went for the middle one, High Mountain. We thought we'll head there and we'll pray from that spot. And there's a path going round, sort of spiralling up to the top. And we're walking towards it, and Phil, this other lady who was a training officer who was with us, she started praying. And she started praying a lot along the lines of, you know the story of Jericho, where they march around and then there's a big shout and the walls cave in and there's victory. And as soon as she started praying this, I thought, oh, I just knew I've got to shout something. And instantly I was taken back to the morning where I'd preached my little 2-minute sermon on how the prophetic affects the reality and how you need to step out in this realm in faith in what you can't see. And I was instantly reminded of what I'd shared. And I just knew I had to shout something. And I it's one of them things, if you think about it too long, you won't do it. And I'm in this park, and there's hundreds of people, Muslims, all, you know, with the kids and everything. It's a park. It's a social play place. And I'm probably about 200 metres up, so not really high. And I'm looking around thinking, man, what do I shout? And I said to the, there's like these two were on my side, and I said, look, you don't have to do this, but I do. So I just stood up and shouted Jesus at the top of my lungs. It hurt actually. And then I sat down, and I know as I shouted it, this little lad looked up and he was really shocked. And but there was pretty little kind of reaction, to be honest. It's just do it. I knew I had to do it. I didn't know why. I was exercising faith. I didn't feel like it, but I was. And anyhow, I sat back down, and they kind of looked away, and I'm not with him. and eventually we just carried on, walked down the hill, and went back to the place where we were staying. And that night, I was praying. I was really praying. And I was asking God, what's that about? Because I knew it was significant. I knew it was. And I prayed, and then I started, often when I pray, I just start talking to God. I just start kind of processing, you know, and asking questions. And like Jesus in the temple, he was asking questions, he was listening, he was answering as well. And I'm there, and I'm like, started thinking about these stories I'd heard of people waking up angels. I don't know if you've ever heard stories, but one particularly, I think it was a woman who God said, you know, go to this place and I want you to shout. I don't even know what she shouted, wake up or something, I don't know. And she did that, and it was a situation where there's loads of people around, you know, your potential to look really stupid. And she did it, and as she turned around, she saw this huge great angel. And I think, if I remember rightly, she said, who are you? You know, who are you? And he said, I'm the angel of revival, or something like that, and you've just woken me up. Is that the Welsh revival? Oh, that's quite interesting, because I've just been there. And I should have known that as well. And I'm thinking this. And then as soon as I stopped praying, I got a message. Now, I'll just back up a little bit, because since I've been away, I've been trying to teach my mum how to use WhatsApp. She's just got a smartphone. I mean, I struggle with a smartphone. So it's like the blind leading the blind, sort of trying to figure out how to use it. But she just got the hang of it. And I'd gone to London, and it was a beautiful day. It was when we had that really nice weather in February. Took a picture on the bridge down the river. And I said, oh, I'm in London. I've been to Tate Gallery. I'm doing this. Hope you're well. Send it. And then I thought, I'll take a picture and send her that. And that'll see how she gets on with that. So I thought, here's where I am, and this is what it looks like. That was That was the message. Here's where I am, London, and this is what it looks like. As soon as I'd stopped praying that night, I got this WhatsApp message from my mum. And it was a picture. And it was this picture. It was this picture.
Oh, yes.
And there was no prompting. This is literally the first picture she's ever sent. There was no reason for her to send this. And as soon as I stopped praying, I got this. And it's the knife angel. And it's big. And I thought, right, I'll run with that. I'll take that. And for me, that was just, I don't know what the outcome's going to be. But something's woken up. Something's happened. Because I did this little thing in the natural. I trusted that something in the invisible realm was going to be bring the solution, bring the answer to what's happening in the physical. It was Jez who reminded me the other night, actually, that the whole, I mean, it shows how slow I am. The whole point of this is it's all to do with knife crime. And London is rife. So I'm thinking, the answer is in the spiritual. And I don't know what you're facing, what circumstances you're in. But the strategy, the solution, the victory is in the unseen realm. But there's things you can do, there's things I can do, and be intentional about getting into that place where God is, in the sanctuary. And watch how he begins to make things visible that previously you couldn't see. And he calls all of us to this lifestyle. So I want to finish by actually doing, if you're all right with it, I'll tell you what it is and then you can decide whether you're all right with it or not, a prophetic act. And it's real simple. It says in Timothy, I want men everywhere to pray with holy hands lifted up. And that was interesting. That was the first song that we sang, Hands to the Heavens, like Moses. Because I think there's something significant in doing a prophetic act. It releases something. It's God said, this happened because hands were raised to heaven. And the other thing I want us to stand up, lift our hands and close our eyes. And you can choose to do this. You don't have to. It's completely free. But the reason for it is like I've just explained. Sometimes things become clearer when we close our eyes. Because we're not distracted by what we can see. So if you want to stand, and I'm going to pray, and you can amen. Father, I thank you that what we do when we engage with what we cannot see has more impact than we realize. Lord, you know what distracts us. You know what the ways that we can easily be influenced by what we see and what we hear that's not kingdom, it's not grounded, it's not rooted in the sanctuary, in the place where you are. And Lord, we raise our hands because we know that as hands are lifted to heaven, we draw on your resources, we trust in you. And we close our eyes, Lord, because we want you to open the eyes of our hearts. As we close our physical eyes, Lord, would you open our spiritual eyes to perceive, to see things the way you do, to make decisions for the poor, to make decisions in certain situations, Lord, where we can't judge by what we see and what we hear. Lord, we want to walk like you did. And this is our small act, Lord, of saying that we align with this reality. That what we do when we engage with what we cannot see impacts what we can see for all eternity. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Perhaps one or two of us could just come and pray for Steve, because he's going off to North Africa for 2 months and living in a place that is entirely Muslim.